Turn with me this morning for angel study number 65, if you're keeping track. Turn with me this morning to the book of 2 Chronicles. Now, as we've been going through and checking these things out, you will see that we've gotten this far. That's at least 65 weeks, and of course, chronologically, it's a lot more weeks because some weeks we missed or some weeks we were away. But this is angel study number 65 here on the 24th of October, 2010. And for everybody that joins us weekly, you know that we have a reminder. This is a study of angels and spirit beings as part of God's creation as they appear in Scripture. And these beings are not to be worshipped or revered as gods in any way. And we bring that to you on the authority of the Scriptures from Colossians, the 2nd chapter and the 18th verse, where Paul admonishes us against the voluntary humility or worshiping of angels. And I'm sure that extends to include spirit beings as well. So, as I said, turn with me back to 2nd Chronicles. And like I say, what we're doing is based on a word search of the word cherub or cherubim. Actually, cherub was the root that I looked for when I did my word search. As we've been going through it, I've been finding out some interesting things. Now, as we begin this morning, where I really wanted to go and where the cherubim are mentioned is in 2 Chronicles chapter 3. But we're going to start here this morning at 2 Chronicles chapter 1. Now, as you remember from our lesson last week, you remember that David was man after God's own heart, and David, it was David that was given the commission by God, David's son to build a temple. Remember, God told David, he said, "You will not be the one to build a temple because you're a man of war and you've shed blood, but your son Solomon will be raised up and he will build a temple unto me." And that's what we're going to cover here as I begin reading in Chronicles this morning. And like I say, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are sort of the book of Acts of the Old Testament. They cover a lot of the time period of the Old Testament. And you can go back and read them and see events that took place in the Old Testament just like you can the things that happened in the book of Acts in the New Testament. So go with me to 2nd Chronicles chapter 1. And even though this chapter doesn't really mention cherubim, this is one of those little side tidbits that I found this morning. I had always wondered why Solomon had so much wisdom. And it wasn't until I read this chapter this morning that it became obvious to me why Solomon was so rich and had so much wisdom. So read with me. I think this is well worth the... we're going to get off the cherubim path here for just a second. You know, as you go through the mountains sometimes has these pull-offs where you can step out and you can look out across the vista and check out the scenery or whatever. Well, that's what we have here. We got a little vista here. We're going to pull off the main road for a second, and we're going to look at something that's pretty meaningful, and it answered a couple of questions that I'd had for a very long time. So let's read. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, it says, "And Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and magnified him exceedingly. Then Solomon spake unto all Israel, to the captains of thousands and of hundreds, and to the judges, and to every governor in all Israel, the chief of the fathers. So Solomon and all the congregation," verse 3, "with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. For there was the tabernacle of the congregation of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness." That's where the Ark of the Covenant was. "But the Ark of God had David brought up from Kirjath-Jearim to the place which David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it at Jerusalem." Okay, I stand corrected. That's where it was. It was in Jerusalem. He says in verse 5, "Moreover, the brazen altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur had made, he put before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the congregation sought unto it. And Solomon went up thither to the brazen altar before the Lord, which was at the tabernacle of the congregation, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings upon it. In that night did God appear unto Solomon and said unto him, Ask what I shall give thee." Now, get the picture here. God appears to Solomon and he said, ask what I shall give you. And what he's basically saying, what do you want from me? Ask me what you would like to have. And Solomon said unto God, thou hast showed great mercy unto David my father, and hast made me to reign in his stead. He says, Now, O Lord God, let thy promise unto David my father be established, for thou hast made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Listen to what he says in verse 10. Here's what Solomon prays for. Here's what he beseeches God for. And it's pretty awesome when you read it. Solomon says this, give me now wisdom and knowledge. Give me wisdom and knowledge. Most people in his position, if the God of all creation came to him and said, look, you can have whatever you want. What would you like me to give you? Most people would say something probably material. They would say something carnal. They would say something that would satisfy the flesh. But look what Solomon's wish was. He says, give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? Now that is a pretty good prayer. I wonder if today that should be a lot of our prayer. Lord, give us wisdom and give us knowledge. I don't think there's anything at all wrong with that prayer, even in the dispensation for today. Let's read it again. Here's Solomon's prayer, verse 10. Give me now wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this thy people that is so great? And here's God's answer back to Solomon. Listen to what he says. It says, and God said to Solomon, because this was in thine heart, and thou hast not asked riches, wealth, or honor, nor the life of thine enemies, neither yet hast asked me long life, but hast asked wisdom and knowledge for thyself, that thou mayest judge my people over whom I have made thee king. He said, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee. So if you ever wonder why Solomon was so knowledgeable and why he had so much wisdom, there's your answer. He got it as a gift straight from God the Creator. Now how about that for a gift? Let's read it again. He says in verse 12, wisdom and knowledge is granted unto thee, and I will give thee riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings had that have been before thee, neither shall any after thee have the like. See, he asked for the wisdom and knowledge, and God gave him that, plus as a bonus, he gave him all the riches. He said, you'll have riches like no other king before you or any king that's going to come after you. How about that? In verse 13, he says, then Solomon came from his journey to the high place that was at Gibeon to Jerusalem from before the tabernacle of the congregation, and he reigned over Israel. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, and he had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, which he placed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold at Jerusalem as plenteous as stones, and cedar trees made he as the sycamore trees that are in the vale for abundance. And Solomon had horses brought out of Egypt, and linen yarns. The king's merchants received the linen yarn at a price. And they fetched up and brought forth out of Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver, and an horse for 850. And so brought they out horses for all the kings of the Hittites and for the kings of Syria by their means. So you see here the beginning of God restoring to Solomon all these riches only because of one thing. Because he didn't ask for them. He asked for wisdom and knowledge. And when the Lord gave him the wisdom and knowledge, right along with it, the Lord blessed him with other blessings. So let that be a lesson for us, I think, as we get started in our lesson today. I wanted to give that to you. I'd always wondered how Solomon, and you can go and read his, you can read his writings, of course, in the Song of Solomon and in the book of Ecclesiastes. And I always wondered how anybody could be blessed with the amount of wisdom that Solomon seemed to have when you read the scriptures that he wrote. And when I read this morning, it became pretty obvious why he was blessed as he was. So, let's get back on the main road now. We're done seeing the sights, and you can certainly check into that a little deeper if you would like, and I certainly hope you do. But turn with me on over to 2 Chronicles, the third chapter. And I'm going to read the entire third chapter because there are several mentions of cherubims in here. And this, of course, is when Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem and Mount Moriah. So let's get into the details on this. And I want you to see where the images of the cherubim or the golden cherubim that adorned the temple were actually built here. It says in chapter 3, 2 Chronicles, verse 1, "Then Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem in Mount Moriah, where the Lord appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite." Everybody, if you think back, you can remember how this place came to be the place that God wanted the house built, and how he revealed it to David. It says in verse 2, "And he began to build in the second day of the second month in the fourth year of his reign." So it ties it down specifically when Solomon began to build the temple. Second day of the second month in the fourth year of Solomon's reign. He says, "Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God." And we talked a little bit about that last week, how David passed this on. And I don't believe there were any drawings associated with this. I don't believe there were any blueprints or documents. I believe this was passed directly from David to Solomon by special gift. And the special gift, I believe, was through the help of the Spirit to understand these things and even to remember all the details of the things that God had given David. Listen, this is not beyond the ability of God. If God can take a handful of dust and out of the dust form and shape the fashion of a man's body and breathe into it, into the man's nostrils, the breath of life, and this man become a living soul, then he certainly can program this man's brain any way that he chooses. That would be the same as saying, well, Intel can make processors, but they don't know how to process, they don't know how to program them. And that's asinine. It wouldn't make any sense that a company could build a processor without having the ability to program it. So here we go. This is the way God operates. And I believe that these plans were just, they were in Solomon's head, that he just knew what to do. It says, "Now these are the things," verse 3, "these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God. The length by cubits, after the first measure, was 80 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits, and the porch that was in front of the house, the length of it was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the height was 120. And he overlaid it within with pure gold." Now, it takes a lot of gold to cover up that much territory, folks. Solomon must have had wealth in gold and silver and other precious gems and metals beyond even our comprehension. Even in these movies and things that we see where these folks discover these huge caches of gold and you know, all these ornate jewelry and things. I think it even goes beyond that. I believe Solomon had more gold and silver at his disposal probably than maybe anybody else in the history of mankind.
Well, all this wood and stone was covered.
Yeah, it was all covered with gold.
Yeah. Wood and stone is a common thing by man's hand.
Yeah.
But the gold part of it, it stood out as something different from man.
Right.
So, therefore, you see,
totally untarnishable.
Right.
It always stayed constant. It kept its color all the time.
Yeah.
Very beautiful.
And so the gold, was a representation of God.
Exactly. And he says he covered it, he overlaid it within with pure gold. Verse 5, "In the greater house, he sealed with fir tree." That means the ceiling was fir tree, and he overlaid with fine gold, and set thereon palm trees and chains. And he garnished the house with precious stones for beauty. and the gold was gold of Parvaim. He overlaid also the house, the beams, the post, and the walls thereof, and the doors thereof with gold. Everything was overlaid with gold. Engraved cherubims on the walls. Now there's our cherubims again. Remember, when God, anytime God dealt with Israel, he was called the God that speaketh or dwelleth from between the cherubims. And here's no different. Verse 9, and he made the most holy house, the length whereof was according to the breadth of the house, 20 cubits, and the breadth thereof 20 cubits, and he overlaid it with fine gold, anointing to 600 talents, or amounting to 600 talents, I'm sorry. And the weight of the nails was 50 shekels of gold, and he overlaid the upper chambers with gold. So you can get some idea of the amount of gold that goes into this, that's going into this house. Look at verse 10. And the most holy house, he made two cherubims of image work. Now, image work there means carved work. It says, there was no breach of the second commandment, for it was by divine lawgiver's own directions. And I want to make that clear. The second commandment where it says, thou shalt make no images, graven images before me. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's what it means here. This command was given David. God said, here's how I want you to build it. So if God says to make an image of one of his creatures, that's okay. You know, God is God and God is sovereign. It's not for us as the pots to question the potter and say, well, why did you say this or why did you say that? God has a specific reason and a purpose for everything he does. And it's not up to us to question. It's up to us to obey in many cases. And this is one of those cases. Let's read it again. It says in 10, and in the most holy house, he made two cherubims of image work or of carved work and overlaid them with gold. And the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long. Now, we've read this already in other places, I know, but I want to go over every one of them so that if there's any tidbits here that we don't miss them. It says, and the wings of the cherubims were 20 cubits long, one wing of the one cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was likewise 5 cubits, reaching to the wing of the other cherub. And one wing of the other cherub was 5 cubits, reaching to the wall of the house. And the other wing was 5 cubits also, joining to the wing of the other cherub. So you see how their wings were arranged and how they always reached toward each other. It says in 13, the wings of these cherubim spread themselves forth 20 cubits, and they stood on their feet, and their faces were inward. See, they were facing inward toward each other, just as they were in the heavenlies, where they faced the throne of God. And that's the way the pattern was given to David, and that's the way the pattern was passed to Solomon, whenever they crafted these cherubims out of the gold. It says in 14, and he made the veil of blue and purple and crimson and fine linen and wrought cherubims thereon. So they decorated and sewed the images of the cherubims into these veils also. It says in 15, and he made before the house 2 pillars, a 30 and 5 cubits high, and the chapiter that was on top of each one was 5 cubits. And he made chains as in the oracle and put them on the heads of the pillars and made 100 pomegranates and put them on the chains. So this is all the decoration. This is all the ornate carvings and everything on the chains and all the, yeah, they draped from one to the other, to make the house of the Lord here on earth that they crafted look like it was supposed to look. It says in 17, and he reared up the pillars before the temple, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And he called the name of that on the right hand, Jacob, and the name of that on the left, Boaz. So we see, in going through this chapter, I wanted you to note the images of the cherubim, both that were decorated into the walls, into the holy of holy areas, and that were sewn into the tapestries, and that this is just another account of how in decorating the house of the Lord, as it was constructed, just another account showing how the cherubims were used to do so by the will and the plan of God here. Turn with me over to the fifth chapter. There's a little something to drink here. I'm trying to get a dry throat this morning. Go with me over to 2 Chronicles chapter 5. And we're going to see here where the temple was completed and dedicated. And I want you to read, I want you to go down and we're going to look at, especially where cherubs are used here in verse 8. But to keep the continuity, I wanted to go all the way down through verse 8. So let's start at 2 Chronicles chapter 5 verse 1. And it says, "Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, or the holy things, and the silver, and the gold, and all the instruments put he among the treasures of the house of God. Then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. Wherefore all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto the king in the feast, which was in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the Levites took up the ark." And if you've been listening to Dad's study on Wednesday nights, give you a little insight to the Levites, what their portion was, and how they were the servants of the house of God, and how the services of God literally was their blessing in Israel. Verse 5, "And they brought up the ark, and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, these did the priest and the Levites bring up. Also King Solomon, and all the congregation of Israel that were assembled unto him before the ark, sacrificed sheep and oxen, which could not be told nor numbered for multitude." Can you believe that? Now listen, what we're talking about here is not a small crowd of people. This feast, and when he says he gathered all the congregation of Israel together, there were literally thousands of people here. There were thousands of people at this meeting. So it says that all those that were sacrificed, the sheep and the oxen, it said they could not be told nor numbered for the multitude of them. So think about that. Verse 7, "And the priest brought in the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord unto his place, to the oracle of the house, into the most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims." So those are the cherubims that we were just discussing a few minutes ago that were overlaid with gold and inside the Holy of Holies. "For the cherubim," listen to this, "for the cherubims spread forth their wings over the place of the Ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above." So as we've read before, when God spoke, he spoke from between the cherubims. And that's another account in scripture there in verse 8 where we find God who speaketh from between the cherubims. And just as it was done in heaven, it's done here on earth. And I know that some of these verses are a little repetitive, and that we're basically reading different accounts of virtually the same event. But, by the same token, I do want to cover them all so that we don't miss anything and that we can glean what we can out of this as we go along concerning cherubim so that we don't miss anything. Now, turn with me over to the book of Ezra, right behind the book of 2 Chronicles. Book we don't get to very often, the book of Ezra. Now, incidentally, there are, as I've always said, and if you own a companion Bible, there's some extremely interesting notes at the beginning of every chapter or book in the Bible. And this one is no different. If you read the introduction to Ezra and Nehemiah in the companion Bible, it's extremely interesting, and it covers a lot of points that I had not thought about this particular time period. But we're not going to take the time to get into that today. That's certainly one of those things that as Bible students you may want to dig into, and especially the notes to the chronological structure of the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And the reason is this. There are a lot of people out there that take facts that they read in the scripture. And because of their disbelief, they like to throw rocks or try to punch holes and tell you that here's why your scripture isn't true, or here's why your scripture isn't inerrant. It does have errors in it. Let me show you this error. A lot of people love to take the book and try to point out errors in it. And what I like about a lot of these introductions and these notes is because they have the proper explanation of the proper interpretation of what's being read, so that they can, if these naysayers would take a few minutes and check them out or check out these notes, I think they would see that they got a lot more thinking to go back and do. And it's usually that comes out of disbelief. And it all gets back to what I said earlier when we begun the study, that the carnal man is not going to understand the things of the scripture. You watch TV a lot of times, and I hate to get off on this, but it's been weighing heavy with me this morning. A lot of times you watch TV and you got people who are unbelievers trying to explain something about scripture. Well, if they were as smart as they portrayed themselves to be and knew anything about scripture, they would immediately know that understanding is not going to be given to them because they're not believers. But they're not even smart enough in their long and flowing robes or however many titles they've got before or after their name. It doesn't matter. Because if they don't have the Holy Spirit of God giving them the understanding of the Word, they're just a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. And you're never going to get anything out of that but confusion. Because they're confused. They can't understand what they don't believe in. And the understanding is only given through the power of the Holy Spirit after a man comes to the point of belief in his life. So I wanted to get that out there and make sure everybody pretty much knew where we were going with that and how I feel about that. And I believe that to be true, and I believe the scripture will attest to that. So let's read on. Turn with me to Ezra, the second chapter. Now, we're going to cover a little history here. This is another little pull-off off of our cherubim study. And I wanted to get into this just for a minute this morning to reiterate the importance of the lineage and the pedigree within the nation of Israel. Because, again, due to a lot of misnomers about the scripture, due to a lot of false prophets that have come down through history and said, well, we're all part of the nation of Israel, or we're spiritual Israel, or a lot of these things, there was a perfect proof here of how important it was to have the proper pedigree to connect yourself back to one of the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel, because it's taken so lightly today. The lesson of the Old Testament is that the pedigree, or a man's lineage, and being able to prove, not only say now, but to literally prove that he was part of the nation of Israel, was very important. You couldn't just up and count yourself into the nation of Israel. It didn't work that way. You were either born into Israel by the blood lineage, or you were proselyted in. You were brought in through a provision in the law that was given. That's the only ways that I know of that a man could become part of the nation of Israel. Now, as you look at Ezra chapter 2, what it does is it rattles off of the families that could trace their lineage back to one of the 12 original sons of Jacob, one of the 12 original sons of Israel. Let's just read it. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, "Now these are the children of the province that went up of the captivity, of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city." And then when you go down, you'll read from verse 2 on, you'll see the names of the families and how many people came that claimed lineage or could prove their lineage through those families. Now, it almost sickens me when you talk to folks today. And I don't like picking on denominations, but many times denominations are mainly to divide people. They're not to unify anything. And one of the main ones about this thing about being part of spiritual Israel, which is not a scriptural term, is the Jehovah Witnesses. They all think that they're somehow hooked to the nation of Israel spiritually. And that I don't know if they just ignore this scripture or if they think they've just been kind of counted into this. I'm not really sure how they get to the point where they are. But what I want you to see and realize this morning, and again, this is another little pull-off that we're looking at a tidbit that I saw this morning, is that lineage did count for something. And amazingly, when I did my study on cherub, the word cherub, and when I did the word search in the scripture, this turned up. And I want to read it to you. Like I said, as by way of introduction, we read Ezra chapter 2, and it talks about all the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those which had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away into Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one unto his city. And as you go down through, look at verse 3, all the way down through verse, all the way down through verse 58, I believe, it lists the children of the various families and how many was in them, for the most part. Now, why is that important? Why is it important in the scripture to go and list all these various names of these families and how many was in each family? Well, let me tell you why. Read with me. I'm going to read verses 59 through 63 of Ezra chapter 2, and then hopefully you can see it for yourself. Let's read verse 59. And here's where my word search found the word cherub. And I was wondering about, well, what is going on with this one? Well, then when I read it, I saw that there's a tidbit here that we need to bring forth. It says in 59, and these were they which went up from Tel-Mela, Tel-Harsa, Cherub, Adan, and Immer. Now, note that one of these families is named, or one of these people is named Cherub. That's why my word search found it. But here's the interesting part. But they could not show their father's house and their seed whether they were of Israel. These people could not prove their father's lineage, their father's seed, and they couldn't prove that they were of the house of Israel. Then it says in verse 60, the children of Deliah, the children of Tobiah, the children of Nakoda, 652 of them. And it says, and the children of the priest. Now here again, look at this, verse 61. And the children of the priest, the children of Habaiah, the children of Kaz, and the children of Barzela, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzela, the Gileadite, and was called after their name. These sought their registry among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Now, is that discrimination? Boy, today, we'd have either the NAACP or the ALCU or whatever it's called, you know, all these human rights organizations. You know, if this were done today, people would scream bloody murder and they'd panic. Because these people are being discriminated against. Basically because of who they are. Well, let me tell you something. Yes, that's exactly what's happening here. But remember who's doing the discriminating. There was law in Israel. And Israel's pedigree was extremely important. You didn't just count yourself into this nation. You had to be born into this nation or brought into this nation by the proper means. And there may even be a lesson there for our country today. You know, and I hate to say it, but it's the truth. Well, let's read it. It says, these sought their registry among those that were reckoned by genealogy. So they tried it out. They tried to show their genealogy among them that were. But they were not found. They were not found in the list. Therefore were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. And the Tirshatha said unto them that they should not eat of the most holy things till there stood up a priest with Urim and Thummim. So they were put out Now, they wasn't supposed to eat of the most holy thing. He said, you can't prove who you are, you're not going to be partaking of God's table.
Well, the Levites' children, you know, in this case, you know, we read in my study the other night where some of them were Belial, because Eli's children, even Phinehas and
Hophni, right,
and said they didn't know God.
Yeah, exactly.
So how in the world could they, you know, how in the world could they do the service of God other than just give it men's service and not really truly God's service?
Exactly, and that's the point I'm trying to make. This was important. And this was the law. It was the way it was done.
And they stood in, you know, they stood in jeopardy by God's order. They stood in jeopardy of, you know, losing even their life.
Well, they're lucky, you know, at least here says they were put out. You know, they're lucky that they weren't taken out in stone, because a lot of times the penalty for these things was death.
The things of the sacrifice were the priest's thing, that if people eat it that weren't of the priest's family, truly of the priest's family, then sure, they stood in
jeopardy.
In jeopardy, because they were taking the things that were meant for God. You know, that was the reasoning behind the whole situation.
Right. And that's why I wanted to bring, you know, like I say, my word search turned up verse 59. And when I looked at it, I thought for a minute, well, this is another verse that's using a different word, and of course it doesn't apply. But I got to thinking about that, and I read the rest of the scripture that went with it, and I said, well, there's a lesson here.
Well, you might call yourself something, but that don't truly mean you are.
Exactly. And that's the problem, I think, today. You know, we got millions of people, literally millions of people, who think that they can make up what it is that God owes them. And, you know, God doesn't work that way. God deals with faith, and faith in His Word and what He has really said. And what Artis has been teaching on lately has really brought that to my mind. That God deals in faith, and we have to go by what it is that God says. Only that can we have faith in. So we got a lot of people today that are running on their own hope or their own desire, but it can't be faith, because it ain't what God said. So, you know, that's one of the best points, I think, that has been brought out in any of our studies in a very long time, and it's a very awesome lesson. And that's why I wanted to get into that. You know, these people basically demonstrate that principle that came along, and they couldn't prove their lineage. So they basically were living a lie. They were living something that they believed that obviously wasn't the case. When they go back and check the records, they were found wanting. And that's why I wanted to bring that out this morning, and sort of make it obvious to the folks that are listening here. Well, we'll stop our study here today on that, and let's review our list of angelic attributes, and then we'll stop and open the mic and entertain any questions or whatever, any discussion. Like I say, if you have been with us for these past 65 studies, or any number of them, you'll know that we have been, as our study of angels has been progressing, that we are keeping a running list of angelic attributes, things that we can attribute to angels as attributes of their existence. Because I believe as we read the scripture that we can put this picture together in our minds and understand a little bit more about angels and what God's purpose was in having them. So let's read them. Number one, angels are spirit beings, able to appear or disappear at will. And some of you have heard these so many times, you can probably rattle them off by heart. And that's my point. That's what I'm trying to do. That's why we read them every week. I think a lot of times repetition is a good thing. I know it is, as old as I'm getting, that the more I repeat something, the more I'm able to remember it. So let's do it again. If you've heard this 64 or 65 times already, then just indulge me a little in my folly and we'll read it again. Number two, angels as messengers for God interacted with Adam's race, particularly the nation of Israel, to do God's bidding, often with revelation of future events. Number three, angels appearing in human form can eat, drink, and communicate just as humans do. Number four, angels could possess power over humans to cause blessing or destruction as God required, and appear to have the power to alter matter in the human sphere, as God allows. Number five, God spoke through angels on occasion in first person, using the angel virtually as a conduit or a loudspeaker. Number six, God can use angels for personal human contact, as in the example of the angel who wrestled with Jacob. Number seven, angels existed in the primal creation and were present as witnesses when the earth itself was created for them. Number eight, angels are higher on God's creation scale than are men or beasts. Number nine, angels had and did eat some type of food for sustenance as provided by the Father, called the bread of the mighty ones in Psalm 78:25. Number 10, humans possessed by demons or the evil angels possess great strength and cause the human host to act as a lunatic. Number 11, demons or evil angels recognize the power and authority of Christ and oftentimes begged to be spared from being sent to the deep or the water. Water appears to trap or to hold spirit beings. Number 12, exorcised demons could possess swine or the pigs just as they could humans. And we note this could explain many mysteries surrounding mythological legends of men-beast combination creatures through Satan's tampering with creation. Number 13, there are different kinds of evil angels, apparently with differing abilities to vex the humans they possessed. Number 14, angels, including the Archangel Michael, are lower on God's creation scale than are cherubs. And we've, of course, been studying about cherubs for the last few weeks. And we note that Lucifer was a cherub. He's called the anointed cherub that covereth in Ezekiel 28. Number 15, there is no marriage between angels. Number 16, the kingdom dispensation, or God's time of dealing with Israel in the presentation of the kingdom. The kingdom dispensation was inseparably connected with Israel and the angels for God's purposes. Number 17, angels do not die like humans do, but can be destroyed as God wills. And then finally, number 18, holy angels, not the demons now, but holy angels would never accept worship from humans, but always admonish the person that the worship goes to God. And of course, if you want to check these out, Gary's posted a couple of notes there about the red dots that contain a couple of our... these contain a couple of links to our two sites, both the CarolinaBibleGroup.org and TruthForTodayMinistries.org. You'll see them there. On the CarolinaBibleGroup.org site, we have a link to a hard copy PDF file of these attributes if you're interested in downloading them, look at them, and listen, do that and check them out for yourself. As always, our admonishment as the teacher here is to not take the teacher's word for it, but search the scripture as they did in Acts 17, as the Bereans did, to see if these things be so, because I am just a man, and I can be in error just as easy as anybody else. But my prayer is that what you would do is take my words and use them as a springboard for your own study, because there and only there will, as already says, you find your own faith in what the Lord God has to say. So we'll stop the recording there.